Aloha Mai Kakou Church, please open in your copy of God's Word to the book of Psalms, chapter 139, Psalm 139. If you don't know where the book of Psalms is in the Bible, open up in kind of in the middle of your Bible. It's right smack dab in the middle, 150 chapters. We're going to be in the 139th chapter this morning. If you're visiting here this morning, my name is Van Michael. I'm one of the pastors at Kihei Baptist Chapel. We're typically going through the Gospel of Mark, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. If you're a member here, you may be asking, are we ever going to finish the Gospel of Mark? And I'm saying, yeah, we will in about 10 years. Just joking. We're gonna finish it probably in just a couple months, actually, because we're almost done with it. Lord willing, by next week, we'll be back in the Gospel of Mark. But we'll be looking at Psalm 139 this morning. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the chapter in full. Then as we go through the message, I'll point out verse by verse what we should be focusing on here. Psalm 139. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uppermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And so, Lord, I pray that you would profit the preaching of your word this morning through your spirit. Do your people good. Help them. Change us. Correct us, sustain us, comfort us. Help those who are not yet your people, Lord. Grant them repentance and faith in Jesus this morning. Oh, Lord, confront us with who you are, with your greatness, your awesomeness, your kindness, your inescapableness. We ask and pray that you would do these things for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are some characteristics of God that we quickly jump to when we think of God existing as God. Like the fact that God is great, that he's highly exalted, seated on his throne in heaven, reigning as eternal king, that he has a raging whirlwind around him, consuming fire before him, flashes of lightning shooting out from his presence as he dwells in unapproachable light. And of course, these things are all true about God. God is great. We cannot minimize God's greatness, because if you read the Bible and you come away with a puny, small, weak, needy God, you don't have the God of Scripture. But because God is awesomely transcendent and high and lifted up, we can tend to view him as that very distant deity who's just way out there, who's unconcerned with us and disconnected from our lives. But today's passage, written by King David, corrects that misunderstanding. It definitely teaches that God is huge and transcendent and great and all-knowing and ever-present. But this psalm makes sure we know that God's greatness does not cancel out God's closeness. What God reveals about himself here is that he's incredibly great, but he's also incredibly close. He's near, far from detached and distant. He's shockingly relational and personal with you. What we see in Psalm 139 is that the God who transcends you also condescends to you, that he relates to you and he speaks to you in ways that should radically change you. For your good, this psalm means to back you into a corner and force you to deal with the living God who knows you, who's with you, and who made you. It calls you to think about and respond to our invasive and inescapable God. That's what I'm titling this message this morning, our invasive and inescapable God. Psalm 139 teaches these truths in three major points about God and how he relates to you. The first major point I want to bring out here in verses 1 through 6 is this. He knows you. He knows you. The main idea in this section is omniscience. What's that? It's the truth that God knows everything, all things. But these verses don't just say God knows everything there is to know in the world out there, but that God knows everything there is to know about me. And this section says that his knowledge of you is personal, total, and invasive. His knowledge of you is personal, not general. 11 first-person pronouns in just 5 verses show that his knowledge is deeply personal because it is a knowledge of me, of you. These verses repeatedly use words like me and my and I, and it makes you a direct object of God's personal, searching, scanning knowledge. Starting in verse 1, notice that it doesn't say, "Oh Lord, you have searched the universe and you know it. You know when all creation sits and when it rises. You discern the nation's thoughts from afar." That's all true, but that's not what it says. Look at verses 1 through 2. They say, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts." God's knowledge of you is personal. It singles you out. And his knowledge of you is total, not partial. These verses proclaim that God's knowledge of you is not partial or incomplete, but totally comprehensive. He knows every single part of your life. Verse 2 says, "You know when I sit down, when I rise up." Verse 3, "You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways." So when you're waking and when you're sleeping and every moment in between, his knowledge of you encompasses your entire existence. So his knowledge of you is personal and total, and his knowledge of you is invasive. Here's what I mean by this. His perfect knowing of you goes beyond just observing your outward actions to knowing your inward heart. He has access to parts of you that no one else has or ever will. Second part of verse 2. Notice what it says. "You discern my thoughts from afar." So God always knows what you're thinking, when you're thinking it, why you're thinking it, before you're even thinking it. Have you ever said, "That person, that my best friend, my spouse, they just know me better than I know myself"? And I get the expression, but that's never really true. No one knows you just so deeply, so intimately, so invasively that they know exactly what you're thinking and what you are going to say at all times without fail. But God really does know you better than you even know yourself. He knows your every thought, your every word before you even speak a word. Look at verse 4. It says, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, you know it altogether. And God's perfect knowledge is even more astounding when you think about the sheer amount of data that is out there in this world, especially since the age of the internet. As of 2025, every single minute, about 6 million Google searches are done. 18.8 million text messages are transmitted. 251 million emails are sent every single minute. That's a mind-blowing amount of data. And God misses none of it. And his knowledge is not limited to digital data. He knows every single star in the nearest and the farthest stretches of the universe. He knows every massive planet and every subatomic particle. He knows everything and everyone, past, present, and future. Every creature in heaven and in hell. He knows every animal interaction. Every single plant, every leaf, every particle of dust. He knows every human relationship with all of its idiosyncrasies and joys and problems. And he knows, it says here, you. He knows your whole life, your habits, your words, your secrets, your thoughts. And he has zero holes or errors or blind spots in his knowledge. The God of the universe knows, you have to feel this, he knows you personally, totally, invasively. He has the deepest possible knowledge and the most penetrating insight, and you are his personal subject. He doesn't need to ask Google about you or Siri or Alexa or type a prompt into ChatGPT. Simply because of who he is, he knows eternally, perfectly, without fail. He has, this psalm says, searched you and known you. And he didn't ask for your permission. He just did it. This is the invasive God who knows you. You lay before him, this psalm teaches, just completely exposed. You and me. His omniscience scans, searches, and sifts you. His knowledge unveils your thoughts, unmasks your motives, fillets open your heart. And David's first response to this is just, it's humbled and awestruck wonder. It's amazement. He's dumbstruck. We see this in verse 6 where he says, such knowledge that I have been talking about is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. That's the first major point that we just have to notice in this psalm. He knows you. The second major point in verses 7 through 12 is this. He's with you. He's with you. David first speaks of God's personal knowledge of him, and now he reflects on God's inescapable presence with him. This is what we call omnipresence, right? It's the truth that God is everywhere. But this section doesn't just teach that God is everywhere in general, but that God is present everywhere with me and you in particular. In verse 7, notice that David asks two rhetorical questions to emphasize the fact that God and his presence are completely inescapable. It says, verse 7, where shall I go from your presence, from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? What's the implied answer? There is nowhere I can go from his spirit or flee from his presence. And then he expands on the fact of God's inescapable presence in verses 8 through 10. And he says, even if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uppermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall hold me. What he means here is, poetically speaking, if I strap on wings and I fly to the most distant stretches of the universe where no man has ever gone before, even up to heaven and down to the depths of hell, I could not escape from the presence of God. The highest altitude on this earth above sea level is Mount Everest at 29,029 feet, and God is there. The deepest known point on earth is the Mariana Trench at least 36,000 feet, where the Challenger Deep went. And guess what? God is there. And then verses 11 continue to reflect on this and say, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. David means something like this. Lord, your presence is so inescapable that even if I flee to the scariest shadows of the darkest darkness, to the blackest cave in the deepest pit of the most bottomless abyss in the universe, even there, as soon as I arrive, you'll be right there with me. Jeremiah 23:24 says, can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord. All this teaches that God's presence is not local. It's not regional. It's not just in Maui County. His presence is universal. It's not spatially limited. It's geographically boundless and limitless. And most of all, his presence is not just generally inescapable. This is not just a theoretical doctrine about God's omnipresence. It's not generally inescapable. His presence for you is personally inescapable. He is with you, this psalm teaches, always. Have you ever met someone who's just like a really close talker? Or just someone with, you know, little to no concept of personal space when you're talking with them, or you meet them, they're just all up in your personal bubble, and you kind of just back up a little bit. I've met people like that. Maybe I've been like that at times. But unlike someone who has no awareness of personal space, God is aware that you have a concept of your own personal space. He just doesn't give it to you because he's God. Here we see that all of us have zero personal space in reality from the knowledge of God and from the presence of God. You are never out of his knowing presence, and you are always under his searching surveillance. It doesn't matter if you turn off the location settings on your phone. It doesn't matter if you cover up that little lens on your security camera. You are always under the expansive and searching surveillance of the living God. So the first two major points are, he knows you and he's with you. The third major point in verses 13 through 18 is this: he made you. He made you. God's awareness of and presence with you goes all the way back to his creation of you. As much as those today try to deny that there is an intelligent designer, a personal creator behind all people and all things, this psalm teaches what the truth is. In verses 13 through 18, repeated action verbs speak of God's creation of the human race. Verse 13 says, he formed and he knitted. Verse 14 says, he made. Verse 15 says, he intricately wove. And once again, we see this truth about God, just not theoretical, but personalized, radically personalized for you and me. The teaching of creation here is just, once again, not so much God made the world, which is totally true. The teaching here is specifically God made you. He made you and me. The first person language continues here in consecutive verses. Notice this. Verse 13, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Verse 14, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made. Verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. We've seen God's invasive knowledge of and inescapable presence with you. And so the question is, why does David start discussing creation and the fact that God made you here? Because no one is more personally invasive and inescapable than the one who determines your very existence. If it weren't for that initial invasion, that free act of God's creative will to form you and make you and fashion you, this psalm teaches that you wouldn't even exist in the first place. And because he made you, the implied truth here is that you are forever and inescapably tied to God as your creator, your maker, your fashioner, your Lord, your judge, your king. In all these verses, we see not just the fact that God knows everything, but that he knows everything there is to know about you. Not just that God is present everywhere, but that he is present everywhere with you. Not just that God made the world, but that the living God made you. And so how can we practically apply and respond to all of these truths? What I want to do here in applying this psalm is I want to consider two negative responses to reject and two positive responses to embrace. The first negative response to reject is this: reject independence. Reject independence. How many pop songs have you heard about us being independent? You know, independent women, independent men, self-sufficient, we got it all on our own, I can do this. Psalm 139, as we're confronted with the living God and we focus on this, what you need to reject, beloved, is a foolish and rebellious drive to exist independently from God, to live as if he has no say in your life, no authority over your life, as if his commands should not be obeyed, his will should not be submitted to. In this individualistic world, we feel empowered and we sing anthems about how strong and independent we are. But Psalm 139 teaches that there are no truly independent men or women in this world, ever. There never was and there never will be. All of us are dependent on God for everything, all the way down to bare bones life and existence. The fact that God made you and sustained you means that you necessarily and totally depend on him. Whether you admit this or not, there is no escaping his influence over you, because he is your creator and your sustainer, your rightful king, your holy lawgiver, your ultimate judge. This is why Paul speaks to pagans in Acts 17, and he says that the God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. This God, he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, but he is the one who gives life and breath and all things. And in him, in this God, we live and we move and we have our being. If everything depended on random chance, sure, you might as well depend on yourself. You might as well live as if you are your own authority, as if it all depends upon you. But all the universe and all of you depend on God, because in him alone you live and you move and you have your being. Every breath, every heartbeat, every step, every second that you have is from him. You are totally and utterly dependent on him for literally everything. There is no way to exaggerate this truth. And so the first negative response to reject here is this: reject independence. The second negative response to reject is this. It's related to the first. Reject escape. Reject escape. You guys ever been to one of those escape rooms? Well, since Genesis 3, this entire world has been an escape room that is actually inescapable. That's what I mean by this. Our drive to be independent from God has led to an urge to escape from God. And this urge to run from God is as old as Eden and original sin. In Genesis 3, right after Adam and Eve take the forbidden fruit and disobey God, and sin enters the world, they walk in the garden, they hear God, and then they do what all of us have done at one point or another in our lives, or maybe what some of us are doing even right now this morning. Genesis 3:8, it says, "The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." They hide out of an urge to escape from an inescapable God. Why? Because in our sin, I get it. I felt this way. We can feel uncomfortable with God's invasive knowledge of us. Maybe you've been hearing this and you said, God knows everything, all my thoughts, all my secret actions, all my motives and my desires. We feel uneasy knowing that God, the God of the universe, who has all power and has all judgment within himself, we feel uneasy and uncomfortable knowing that he sifts and scans and exposes every single crevice of who we are. We can think something like this: God has this invasive, incredibly intimate knowledge of me that no one else does, and I'm just laid bare before him. He knows my deepest struggles, my dirtiest thoughts, my darkest sins. I need to get away from this God. But that is irrational and impossible. My kids love playing hide and seek, and they try their best, but they're terrible hiders. Absolutely horrible. That's fine. They're kids. But trying to escape from God and hide from God is just like a little toddler sitting in the middle of the room, covering their eyes, and thinking that they are completely hidden while the seeker is right there with him. There is nowhere to hide from him. Psalm 139 says, "The true and living God, he's right there with you. In fact, he's always been with you because he made you. He saw you in your mother's womb. The Lord's sovereign hands had intricately woven you. His eyes saw your unformed substance. He was with you from the very beginning. He made you for himself. He created you to praise him as one who is fearfully and wonderfully made in his image." And sin says that hiding and running from God is the best thing that you can do. But in reality, it's the absolute worst thing for you. Isaiah 53 proclaims this rebellious running from God and says, "Like sheep, all of us have gone astray, and each of us have turned to our own way. But though you and I have strayed from him, he's inescapable." Proverbs 15 verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Hebrews 4:13 says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." So there is ultimately no escape from this God. I can tell you right now that you will deal with God now or later. One day you will give an account to him. But it's eternally better to cry out for mercy and turn to him now. Because now for you can be a day of salvation. And later it will only be a day of condemnation. Today you can be in Christ through faith in Christ. And Romans 8 says that there is no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ. And so if you have fled from the Lord who made you, God in the gospel, even this morning, he calls and commands you to return to him with your whole heart. To think about Jesus who lived and died and rose again. To think that you cannot save yourself. To know that he sees all of your sins and that no good thing you do can make you right with God. He calls you to fix yourself on the fact that Jesus alone can be your righteousness. That he alone can forgive you. That he alone can give you no condemnation before the judgment throne of God. And then to return to this God with all of your hearts. Joel 2, verses 12 through 13, summarize this gracious call and say, even now, this is the Lord's declaration. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and he relents from sending disaster. If you have hidden yourself from the presence of the Lord, that's not only foolish, it's also self-destructive. And I can say with full confidence that as long as you are alive on this earth, this living God invites you back to himself with willing and wide open arms. He has nail-scarred hands to receive those who have filthy hands. He has a perfect righteousness to cleanse those whose secret deeds are filled with unrighteousness. He was made sin to forgive those who have untold amount of secret sins. The invasive, inescapable God, by his grace, he is a seeking and pursuing God. As verse 5 says, the Lord means to hem you in here, to surround you behind and before you with his knowledge and with his presence. And if your heart says, Lord, just leave me alone, the Lord, through the preaching of his gospel and his word this morning, is telling you right now, at least for right now, I will not leave you alone. I know you. I'm present with you. I made you. There's no reason to flee out of rebellion and sin or fear and shame, because I'm calling you to return to me with all your heart by turning from sin and trusting in my Son. Your sin says, just as my sin said for 20 years of my life, your sin will say to your heart, escape, run away from God. And the gospel says to you, return and run back to God. The two negative responses then, that you must wholeheartedly reject in light of this psalm, is independence and escape. Reject independence and escape. The first positive response, to embrace. Remember, two negative responses to reject, two positive responses to embrace. The first positive response to embrace in light of this psalm is this: embrace repentance. Embrace repentance. It's so shocking, not shocking, astounding and telling and instructive, I think, for us in light of this psalm, that what David really notices when he talks about the living God is the reality of human sin and how it's just so vile and so bad and so worthy of your wholehearted rejection. At the end of this psalm, David resolves to repent, to turn away from all known sin. Here's how we get here. In light of this vision of this holy God, we see in verses 19 through 22 that David is strongly opposed to sin. Embracing sin and evil have no place with God and with those who love God. This is exactly why we see this section that begins in verse 19 with the call for God to slay the wicked. This is what we call an imprecatory prayer, a plea for God to pour out his judgment upon his enemies. Notice, though, in verses 19 through 22, just a couple things. We don't have time to get into this, but I want to point out a couple things. First, David leaves the judgment and the vengeance that is called for against sin to God and not to himself. That's important. Right? He calls for God to exercise justice. Second, he calls for this judgment out of a zeal for the glory of God and not personal retribution or vindictiveness. And third, he goes on right after these verses to humbly acknowledge the sin within himself. He's not being self-righteous here. David has an awe and fear of God and a gratitude and love for God that makes him hate anything that offends God. I think the emphasis here should be on just how vile and disgusting and sinful sin is. And I don't think we need to downplay that. Then this is where we see David's humble resolve to repent. In verses 23 through 24, notice what he says. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The fact that God invasively knows you, even your deepest and darkest sins, is a really bad thing if you hold on to your sin. But it is a really good thing if it leads you to conviction, confession, and repentance. And so what you should say is what David says in light of the realities in this psalm. You should say something like this: God, you already know me. I'm completely open and vulnerable and laid bare before you. Since I was born and up until this day and to the end of my life, all of my thoughts, my motives, my attitudes, my words, my actions, my sins, they're naked and exposed before your perfect knowledge. So as you search me and know me, try me and show me whatever in my life grieves you, so that I can humbly repent of any known sin and totally trust in your provision of salvation, which is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. In light of God's invasive knowledge of you, repentance is essential and logical. Refusing to confess and turn from sin is self-destructive and unreasonable. But repentance, we can say in one sense, is you coming to your senses. Repentance makes sense in light of what is said here about God and about us. Repentance is just, it's you giving up the illusion that your sin can be hidden from God and the lie that you won't be held accountable to God on the day of judgment. And so the logic of this psalm goes like this: God knows you through and through, from beginning to end. There's nothing in your life that escapes him. There's nowhere you can go to escape him. He made you, and you ultimately answer to him. So why would you dismiss your sin, or deny your sin, or try to hide your sin? Why wouldn't you just repent of any sin that grieves and offends a holy God and trust in his provision to save you and lead you on the way everlasting? You should respond and embrace repentance in light of this psalm. Those who truly know God always humbly hate their sin. They turn from it. Second positive response to embrace here is this: embrace security. Embrace security. What I mean by this is you should feel and be secure if you know Christ. All right, two different people are going to respond in completely different ways to the truth in this psalm. Those who don't believe and are still in their sin will hear about God's invasive knowledge and inescapable presence and shrink back in fear, or just straight up deny it and live in condemnation. But those who know Christ will hear about God's perfect knowledge and inescapable presence and feel unshakable security. That's how you should respond here, beloved. Beloved church, embrace security. In this chapter, God's omniscience and omnipresence are not ultimately objects of fear for God's people. They are ultimately personal comforts. Think about how David really thinks and feels about all the stuff that he's been describing here. In verse 5, in the middle of this section that discusses the fact that God knows you, David says, "You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me." This is a gentle hand. This is a picture of God's child being surrounded by God's caring knowledge, his wisdom, his insight, his discernment all around. Psalm 125 verse 2 says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. If you are a Christian, you can feel secure in the fact that God knows you. For you, the fact that God knows you personally, totally, invasively, should not make you feel scared, but safe. His knowing of you is not a condemning omniscience. It is a comforting and caring and consoling omniscience. This is because his knowledge of you is his perfect precondition to care for you. God alone knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what's best for you. His perfect knowledge combines with his perfect wisdom to perfectly pave your life's path for his glory and for your good, even when you don't understand the things that he has planned for you. Do you sit here this morning anxious, confused, as a believer, discontent, depressed, fearful, fretful? He really does know you better than you know yourself, and you can't fully understand your situation, but God perfectly understands and comprehends it. You don't always know exactly what you need, but the Lord knows what you need. So you have every reason to trust in the Lord with all of your heart and not to lean upon your own understanding. Someone who knows you most intimately is the only one who can care for you most truly and deeply. So embrace this truth that God knows you, and then run to his word and submit to his will and trust in his wisdom and rest in his sovereign leading of your life. If you're a Christian, you can be secure in the fact not just that he knows you, but that he is with you. The miracle of salvation is that sinners go from those who say, God, just leave me alone, and they become saints who say, God, never leave me. Never leave my side. I just want to be with you. You become one of those people in Psalm 84 who says, when shall I come and appear before God? You become a person in Psalm 63 who says, oh God, I thirst for you. My soul longs and faints for you. When shall I come and appear before you? Psalm 139 is a strong but gentle reminder from the God who will never leave or forsake his people. Think of the God who is present everywhere with you. Think of the comforting truth of verse 10 that says, in your smallest trials and in your greatest sufferings, quotes, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. This is the embrace of a father from whose hand you will never be snatched out of. In times of confusion and loneliness, here is the living God, someone who is never distant but is always present. His inescapable presence is his inescapable care. And so in Christ, even in your darkest trial, the deepest pit, most seemingly bottomless abyss, his inescapable presence can light up and bring hope to your worst imaginable circumstance and work them for good. Charles Spurgeon says, in light of this psalm, quotes, it is a cause of joy to reflect that our best friend is never away from us, that our protector's hand is never removed, that the great observant eyes of divine love are never closed. That's the foundation of true security, now and forever. And so Psalm 139, as we close, reveals our invasive and inescapable God. What kind of God do we have here? Not some unconcerned, distant, all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal, awesome, exalted God alone, but a transcendent God who condescends to know you, be with you, and personally create you. And this living God is revealed perfectly and savingly for all who trust his Son. The Lord Jesus knows you, since he knows the heart of every man. He's with you, since he is present with his disciples even to the end of the age. And he made you, since through him all things were created. and the amazing, incredible, awe-inspiring, worship-fueling truth in all of this is that Jesus is also the God who dies for you, who becomes sin for us so that we might become God's righteousness through faith in him. Christ calls everyone who feels their unworthiness and shame and guilt not to earn their way to heaven, but to trust in him alone for who he is and what he's done. And my prayer is that in light of this psalm, you will be confronted with the reality of the living God, that you would bask in his perfect knowledge of you, his presence with you, his creation of you, and that through his Spirit, this would result in your conviction and your comfort as he leads you on the way everlasting. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you are the living God, Lord, who is not completely distant and detached, but you have made yourself near in and through your Son and your Spirit. And so I pray, Lord, that you would bring conviction and comfort this morning through your word and your Spirit. Sanctify your people, Lord God. Change us, reform us, remake us, restore us, revive us, and save those who are not your people. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.